First Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain," and "The worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, even those that are not, cannot be hidden. This is God's word.
Recently, I had the honor of giving the 1998 Mullins Lectures at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. And they say in the brochure that that is one of the oldest endowed lectureships in the country. It was a great privilege to do that. My initial lecture was given in what they call their Heritage Hall, which is a beautiful Georgian room with walls hung with the portraits of all of the presidents in order. And among some of those were such luminaries. Luminaries to me is John Broadus, who authored one of the famous homiletical texts in American history, first president of the seminary, and A.T. Robertson, who in his day was the great genius, the Greek grammarian in the New Testament in the world. Well, after the final lecture, Southern's president, Albert Moeller, drove me out to the old Cave Hill National Cemetery, which is the only cemetery in the United States that has Confederate and Union soldiers buried side by side. Louisville went through tremendous convulsions. And then he took me to the grave of some of the founders of the seminary. And so I saw the grave of James Pettigrew Boyce and Basil Manley Sr. and Basil Manley Jr., first trustee and then teacher there at the school, and E.Y. Mullins, for whom the lectures are named. And then to the graves of John Broadus and A.T. Robertson. And there, Dr. Moeller reflected on the history of those people, about their triumphs and their tragedies, and then he mused about the role that he hoped to play. And I will never forget it because of the dramatic setting, with John Broadus imposing granite tombstone. And behind it, lying flat on the ground, was A.T. Robertson's tombstone, because, as Dr. Moeller said, Robertson wanted to be buried in Broadus' shadow. Towering genius that he was. But the thing that I will remember more than anything else, other than the juxtaposition of the tombstones, was how crucial leadership is to the Christian enterprise. That a careful examination of any Christian institution and any church of any size, of any history, will say volumes about leadership or lack of it. And the Apostle Paul, the greatest of New Testament leaders, understood this in his own day. And so you have a letter like 1 Timothy. You have the third chapter of the letter, which gives those qualifications for spiritual leadership in the church in no uncertain terms. Because both the scarcity and the fragility of leadership was something that dogged Paul in his apostolic endeavors. He was concerned about leadership. He knew that as the leadership goes, so goes the church and the gospel. And so here again in the fifth chapter of the text that we have before us, he addresses this whole matter of leadership, and specifically on the maintenance of spiritual leadership within the church. And he ranges, if you listen to the text this morning, you may have thought what I thought when I first read it. What in the world is going on here with all the disparate things that seem disparate in there? As he talks about a paycheck, as he talks about disciplines, he talks about selection of leaders and other things. Well, when you go straight to the subject, the term elders in the first verse is the word presbyteroi, from which we get presbyter. So elder, presbyter would be the word that you would use for this. And it is used, as it is used here, it is equivalent to what we would call today pastors. We know this because the designation elders includes the designation overseers, episcopoi, or bishops in the third chapter. And we know it because in Titus, the first chapter, that they are brought together. We also know that the title elder came from the synagogue, talking about those who had administration and ran the synagogue. And along with this, the size of the job that is here described in the opening verse, where they are to direct the affairs of the church and to work at preaching and teaching, that such demanding duties would not allow time for other jobs. And so the commentators are in consensus, as Philip Towner concludes. In modern terms, Paul has in mind the pastoral staff, whose members, in obedience to God's call, have devoted their lives to service of the church. And I think that is the primary focus, but it has to do with all leadership in the church, beginning with the elders and deacons and deaconesses and so on. Now, he says that those who lead in this capacity are to be given double honor. You see it in verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work, whose work is preaching and teaching. And in the context, it talks about not muzzling the ox and pay wages and so on. And as a pastor, it'd be very tempting to interpret double honor to mean double pay. Sorry, men. It doesn't mean that. What it really means is twofold honor, shown in two ways: respect and remuneration. And that is the correct understanding of this. In fact, it goes all the way back to the early church and even to the apostolic, the post-apostolic fathers. Now, to make his point, Paul quotes two unquestioned authorities to bolster his argument for, first of all, we'll note pastoral remuneration. He quotes Moses and Jesus. He quotes Moses when he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 in verse 18, the beginning of verse 18. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out grain." Now, that argument or that quotation is what's called an a fortiori argument. That is, it argues from the greater to the lesser. And so he argues in rabbinical style that if you didn't muzzle an ox so he could eat while he's treading out the grain, how much more ought you to remunerate those who do spiritual work over you? And in a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, he argues it at length, using the same verse again and then giving example after example after example. Though, interestingly, he didn't claim it for himself, but said that ought to be the regular thing in an established church. The apostolic nature of his ministry said it wasn't for him. And if that didn't convince, then the second quotation is directly from Jesus. See, at the end of verse 18, the worker deserves his wages. See, that quotation can't be found in the Old Testament. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, as a matter of fact, Luke 10:7. Really something quite beautiful here, because that term, the Scripture says, is used to bracket both of these quotations. It's very likely that since Paul and Luke were apostolic sidekicks, that they hung out together, so to speak, that at this time Paul had seen a draft of Luke's gospel. And he says, the Scripture says, speaking of what Dr. Luke is writing. So there you have it. Via Paul and Moses, that churches are to honor their pastors with appropriate remuneration. You may say, well, this is a little self-serving, Pastor Hughes. Well, it just came in the text here, but I think that you'll understand it's, well, I'll try to preach what it says, not what I want it to say. I will say that when you say that, in my pastor's travels, getting to pastor's conferences and pastors and wives conferences around the country, that I have heard tales of otherwise. My wife and I have heard them together. She's sitting out here and she will nod her head to this one. At an unnamed conference in Minnesota, a pastor told me, it was a rural pastor, that a couple of families, when he first came to the church, took it upon themselves to supply him, his family, with eggs and milk. And that he was understandably heartened by this display of love. Until he found, when he got his first paycheck, that the cost of the gifts were deducted from his salary. And I thought, there's some 19th century Baltic cheapness that resides in the frozen tundra of Minnesota. I heard other stories too from the same group of people. Unbelievable stories. So what is an honoring stipend? And here I think this is a good rule of thumb, that pastors ought to be paid on the average of others in the congregation of the same age, same education, same level of experience and responsibilities. That they ought not to live above or below the congregation. But I'll also say it's better for the church to err on the plus side. Now, you've got two things that are bound together here in this double honor, and the other is respect. And certainly there needs to be respect for the pastoral position, but not in the way that has been pursued historically. And when I say pursued historically, I'm thinking of mitres, crowns, vestments, scepters, so that one could parade through a church dressed better than the high priest of Quetzalcoatl. And I don't think that is in the proliferation of titles. Reverend, very reverend, the most very reverend, the reverend doctor. In fact, I think a dependence upon titles is a de facto confession of professional emptiness, if you have to depend upon that to have any sway with people. In fact, I think you maybe noticed that in our bulletin, we just don't use those titles. Pastor is good enough. In fact, I don't think you can do any better than pastor. So, where does the respect come from? Well, I believe there's an intrinsic respect in the pastoral position, but, and this is big, it is established and authenticated by work. The word work in the phrase whose work is preaching and teaching is literally toil or hard work or work hard. And as George Knight observes, with this verb, he, that is Paul, is self-consciously designating the work of these elders as vigorous and laborious work. That honor properly goes to those who work hard in directing the affairs of the church and at preaching and teaching, and that sloth is anathema. And sloth today is the bane of the church in many quarters, and it is the bane of the pulpits. And laziness deserves no honor, either in respect or in stipend. But double honor to those who are called and do their job. Now, there were leaders in Ephesus who were worthy of twofold honor because they did their jobs with integrity. But sadly, others were failing. And so you move from this matter of honoring to the matter of disciplining leadership for its maintenance in the church. And you have that in verses 19 through 21. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. And so he says this matter of discipline, there is to be caution, there is to be courage, and there is to be fairness as you do discipline. And he begins with a cautionary note. In verse 19, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. He says there's got to be metered, careful, very careful caution in bringing an accusation against spiritual leadership because it is a character profession. That's what this is. And if you don't have your character, you've lost everything. Next to the leader's life in Christ, character is the most valuable possession. And to have that assaulted is to take it away. And church leaders are highly visible and tragically vulnerable. They're tragically vulnerable to disordered people, to malevolent and ill-willed people, and to whispering, anonymous gossip. And it's all laced with the human proclivity to believe the very worst about your leaders. Now, John Calvin, and I think he is wincing a little bit because he took it on the chin, I think, a few times in Geneva, more than that. But listen to what Calvin says about this. He says, as soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and firmly as if it had already been proved. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required from them, but because Satan makes most people, in fact, nearly everyone, over-credulous, so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastors whose good name they ought to be defending. I think maybe he was a little defensive. I think he'd been hit a few times. But I have to say, such is the experience of many, if the anecdotes that I have heard hundreds of times from the mouths of people in leadership are true. When I was first in the ministry, a woman who had recently spent some time in the state mental hospital began attending my college group. I never had a conversation with this woman, but she began to tell people that Pastor Hughes was going to leave his wife and his four children and run off with her. And she was a real case. We used to tell my wife, I said, it looks like she lives on bubble gum and Pepsi to me. She drove by our house repeatedly. I'll tell you what hurt. When she told some people and they believed it, I was scandalized. In fact, I am still insulted by that. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, says the Proverbs. Now the remedy, according to this text, is to give your leadership the protection everyone else has. Never to listen to gossip about leaders Even a serious accusation if it only comes from one or two people. And of course, he references Deuteronomy 19:15. It says you can't bring a charge unless at least two people agree on it. And if you remember the Lord Jesus at his trial, their problem was they couldn't get two people to lie together. They finally did. But that was the problem. How much grief would be avoided in the church if this was followed? If we stood on the line of Scripture. Now, you've got to be cautious. But once a charge is substantiated, then there has to be courage. There has to be fortitude to rebuke. And I really think that's where the weight of this lies in the text is on verse 20. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. They may sound a little brittle and unloving. But he says it's for the sake of the church so that others may take warning. That is, both others that are professionally in the ministry and the people. And this is where I think today's church has lost its nerve. That leaders sin without impunity and then move to other churches and do the same thing. And after I said this in the morning service, an older elder member of my congregation came up to me and said, "Pastor, I was in a church caught in adultery and everyone knew it, but no one would confront him. And we left the church." Now, I can tell you that the leaders of this church, because of conversations we've had, are determined not to fall to such a loss of courage. I say that to everyone, no matter who it is. The lack of nerve isn't loving, but unloving. Unloving of Christ, unloving of the church, and unloving of the offender. Well, there's a last thing in this matter of discipline, and that is the issue of fairness. Verse 21 is closely joined to verses 19 and 20, and I agree with Gordon Fee. It is a mystery why the NIV paragraphed this. Because verse 21 references verses 19 and 20 and is so passionately urgent. Verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Now his force and his passion would indicate that he knows of some case in the church of Ephesus or some cases where two or three witnesses brought a charge against an elder or someone in leadership, and no one had the nerve to follow through. The old boy network was working. Leaders were getting away with murder, so to speak. And so he says, this is a weighty matter. I call God, Christ Jesus, the elect angels as witnesses. Timothy and his leaders are to exercise fair, even-handed exercise of discipline, understanding that they do it before the very ones that are going to judge them in the final judgment, before God, Coram Deo, before Christ, Coram Christus, before the angels, Coram Angelus. An old commentator spikes the whole point here. He says, "And indeed, the man who is not shaken out of his carelessness and laziness by the thought that the government of the church is conducted under the eye of God and his angels must be worse than stupid." Now, what does it say about us when we lose our nerve and defer to a leader's prominence and reputation? Not only that we are worse than stupid, but hard-hearted. Now, the distasteful task of disciplining church leaders called for wisdom up front and great care then in their initial selection of elders. And so he gives advice then in verse 22 and following about care about selecting elders. so you won't run into trouble. Leaders, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Speaking basically of ordination. Early in the third chapter, verse 6, he says you ought not to put someone in leadership who is a recent convert. He builds on that here. He says there has to be screening, because indifference to this and not really doing your job when they fail means that you participate in your sins, that you're culpable too. That's why we ask new staff members the most penetrating and personal questions in hiring. And then we continue to ask the questions periodically. That is why we do the same thing with ordinance. And I think the same care needs to be extended to the selection of all who are involved in the leadership of this body. I mean, it's only a church, the body of Christ. Well, now, we come to verse 23. And you probably thought what I thought. What's he going to do with that? And I won't do what James Moffat did with this. James Moffat has a beautiful, old, elegant translation of the Scriptures. But James Moffat was liberal. And so he said, doesn't make any sense. I'll leave it out. So it's not there. The problem is, it is in the earliest manuscripts. It is authentic, and it is Pauline. And so I like better what J.N.D. Kelly says. It wisely noted, this is a British, you can hear it in his tone here, the very banality of the verse strikes a note of authenticity. In other words, because it doesn't look like it belongs there, mean it belongs there. But actually, it is authentic and cogent and relevant here in its context, because Paul's charge in the preceding verse, in verse 22, not to share in the sins of others, prompted him to admonish Timothy in the last three words of that verse, keep yourself pure. And then he reflected that Timothy was in danger of becoming impure, as evidenced by his commitment to drink only water. I'll tell you why. If you look at the fourth chapter, verses 3 and 4, it prohibits asceticism, where it says, the false teachers forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Timothy, he is saying, is not to participate in such asceticism in his pursuit of purity. Rather, he's to use a little wine to promote his good health. And what Paul was doing was concurring with the received wisdom in the ancient world that there was medicinal benefit to wine, especially in respect to stomach problems. And it was taught specifically by Hippocrates. It was taught in the Talmud. It was taught by Plutarch in his advice about keeping well, and taught by Pliny in his natural history. So the logic here is, keep yourself pure, but in doing so, don't adopt the errant asceticism of false teachers in your desire to have a pure life. Now, he wasn't to linger beside wine, because if he did, according to 3:3, he was disqualified from leadership. And I think it's very interesting that in the wine-drinking culture of the earliest centuries, right into the time of the Reformation, that you have ancient commentators getting the point. For instance, Chrysostom said this, speaking of Paul, he does not, however, allow him to indulge freely in wine, but as much as was for health. And then Calvin, he seems to be speaking of, that is, Paul is speaking of, a little wine to be guarding against intemperance. And here's the point of what's going on with Timothy. The perils of legalism and asceticism can entrap the most holy people, people like dear, godly Timothy. And that certainly the Bible teaches temperance, but not self-righteous asceticism. Now, there are 1,000 reasons that you can give for abstaining from alcohol. One is rampant alcoholism. We have it in both sides of our family. It's very close to me, personally. Health. The Surgeon General's warning. Social evils. All the deaths that are going to happen this year because of it. Class exploitation. You say, what are you talking about? I'll tell you what. You don't find Colt 45 malt liquor advertised in the suburbs. You find it advertised in Chicago. Why? Because it has twice the alcohol. Class exploitation. And then there is the weaker brother. But Timothy was abstaining for the wrong reason, which could ensnare his soul. Now, concluding his thoughts, Paul comes back to this whole matter of choosing elders, and he says, be discerning, verses 24 and 25. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. So, you can see it. I mean, gross sins are easy to see. We're great at spotting those. But he said, you need to be a little more subtle. The unseen sin may be more damning because it resides silently in the depth of the spiritual being closest to the heart. Be discerning. Be careful in your selection of leadership. But he ends positively, happily, the good deeds also show themselves. But the wisdom here is don't be fooled by showy lies and spectacular gifts, but watch closely and you will see beautiful things in the lives of the most humble believers. Someday, the tombstones will be us. Guaranteed. Or flat grave markers, whatever they are. But they will be us. Because I visit the tombstones regularly. And what we have done in respect to church leadership will be there to see, if anyone cares. We must honor our leaders. We must discipline our leaders. We must choose our leaders wisely. Perhaps someday we will bless our children and our children's children, even from the grave. Let us pray. Our Father, it is only your church. We pray that we will, this morning won't, by future history, be declared mere rhetoric, but that this church will live out the line of Scripture, neither going above it or below it, to your glory. And may you be pleased to preserve yourself and bring blessing to future generations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.